Hoping to finish. Thank you. The paper was cut off at the top, so you don't see the title, but and it's the same one as last week. Why didn't there was no reason to create a new handout. So same handout as last week. And apologize once again, the printer did something weird. Exodus chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 21. We're actually looking at verses 24 to 26. But let's start reading in verse 21 to get our context. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, as we have read your word, we pray that you might add understanding to it. We do pray, Father, that we would be able to discern what it is you want us to know from this text, knowing that it has one meaning and we must seek to gain it, and that it has many applications. So we pray, Lord, that you might apply that to our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would have, we would give the Holy Spirit freedom to do so and would not in any way quench the Spirit when he leads us in a certain way to be convicted of sin or to be encouraged or whatever that might be, Father. Let the Spirit do his work and let us do that, let him do that unencumbered. We pray that you bless each and every person that's here and ask that you would now watch over us in this time. Pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so text-wise, we're looking at, once again, verses 24 to 26. Last week, we spent the time on just what circumcision is, to gain an understanding of circumcision, because we're coming to this point in the text where we have this rather odd. Talked last week about the oddity of both the timing of it. Maybe the subject a little bit for some people might be odd or awkward. But we also have then certain issues or maybe problems that we would have in discerning the text because of the use of pronouns and the use of a phrase that we don't see anywhere else. So we have pronouns that are used here like met him and sought to put him to death. So the question becomes who is the him? And we have two males for sure in this text here. So then which one is it? We also have this phrase, "You are a bridegroom of blood." So it all becomes a little bit more difficult for us to understand because we don't have enough here really to gain a what I would call something that we can be dogmatic about or convicted about and say this is what it means. This is what the text means. But this is the text we have, and in our church we teach, start at verse 1 and we work through to whatever it ends in the book, and that's what we're doing here. So we're in the book of Exodus, studying through it, and we've come to this text here, and we're going to do our best to understand it. Now the overall context of the text is, and we read this the verses 21 forward, is the fact that God is sending Moses to be the deliverer of Israel for the exodus of the children of Israel to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. That is what the Lord is doing. And he started this back in chapter 3 at the burning bush. And he's gone through various things with Moses to get him ready and get him moving towards Egypt. Moses is the last thing we saw then that the Lord said to him, and apparently he had not left yet, or at least was not all the way back, in verse 21. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all these wonders." And so all these things that Pharaoh or Moses was going to do. And it ended, and the reason I wanted to read it again even today, it ends with this text that said, "So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me." In other words, he calls him my firstborn. In the previous verse, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. And you're going to let him go, Pharaoh," in verse 23. And if you refuse to let him go, "I will kill your son, your firstborn." And then we go immediately in this next text, and it says, "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." And so we have this, we do have something here that is contextually going to give us a few more pointers to understand what the Lord's intention is here. The paper, like I said, was cut off at the top, but the title of this lesson today is "Circumcision, a Requirement of Obedience." Circumcision is a requirement of obedience. And so what we're talking about here is the idea of obedience. And both in the, there's a requirement of obedience placed upon Pharaoh, and there's a requirement of obedience placed upon Moses. And who in this world does not have a requirement of obedience upon them? Nobody. Everybody's required to be obedient to the Lord. He has given commands. He doesn't give those commands just so he can hear himself talk. The Lord gives those commands for, they do two things generally. Well, they do a lot more, but they do two things generally. First of all, they reflect his will. They reflect his desire and his wishes. They say, this is who I am. You will do this. And so the generally, you could take almost all commandments back to the simple phrase, be ye holy even as I am holy. So you must be holy in the same way that I am holy. Well, what does it mean that I am holy? Well, I don't do these things. You will not do these things. I don't take pleasure in these things. You do not take pleasure in these things. I do these things and take pleasure in these. You will do the same over here. You will reflect me. You're created in my image. You're supposed to reflect me and who I am. And so he gives us those commandments as an expression of who he is. But he also gives us those commandments because they are good for us. They are actually good for us to live within. And I'll make a brief comment about that even today. His yoke is easy. It's light compared to the yoke that we pull when we're struggling, yanking against. We have two little puppies. I think you know, my wife sometimes brings them on a Wednesday night for the kids to enjoy when she teaches. Occasionally she'll bring them in about once every half a year or something like that. And those two dogs, the boy dog, the little Jack Russell, he pulls all the time. When you walk him, he's pulling the entire time. He's hacking, he's coughing, he's struggling the entire time. And every once in a while I'll look down on him and think to himself, boy, if you just settle down a little bit and relax, this would be a nice walk for you and for me. And much more pleasant in that regard. But because he's pulling against it all the time and constantly struggling against it, it makes it harder for him, and honestly makes it a little harder for my wife who walks him most of the time. So we don't want to do that. We want to actually be obedient to the Lord because it is for our good to be obedient to the Lord's commandments. And that's what they are there for us to actually understand a way of living in a blessed way. And so that's, in this way right here then, we've got Pharaoh who's going to be difficult and not want to be obedient. The problem is we also have Moses not being obedient because his son has not been circumcised, and that was a requirement placed upon him as part of the covenant. So then we looked last week at the, really just what circumcision was in general. We said we're going to answer three questions as part of this study in this chapter or in this section here. What is the act of circumcision in that era and culture? We almost finished that last week. Who is the Lord seeking to put to death? That's that pronoun that's used there. And what did Zipporah mean when she called Moses a bridegroom of blood? So we'll do our best to answer those. The circumcision, we talked about it last week, what it generally is, the removal of the foreskin on the male reproductive organ. That's all it is. We talked about the idea, and I want to kind of emphasize this again today, that circumcision as a word, we talked about the first half of that word. We have an incision, of course, and then we have circum. What does circum mean? Around. It's a circumference of a circle. It means around. And so the idea was is that, and we started contrasting this, looking at other cultures. This idea of circumcision was not something that was odd or only for Israelites. Everybody, or not, shouldn't say everybody, but many cultures did it. There's evidence, for certain there's evidence that the Egyptian culture was doing this before this text happened here that was already occurring. And there's also evidence that it was even happening in the Ur of the Chaldees and places like that. It was not happening in where the Philistines live. In other words, those people of Canaan weren't necessarily doing it. But it wasn't odd to them either. It wasn't unknown to them. We talked also about the fact that it was sometimes used as part of, it wasn't just simply a religious rite at birth, that in fact sometimes it was done later in life. Either when a male became an adult, was considered an adult, they would be circumcised and marked then as an adult male. Or even at the other point of life that it may have occurred was marriage. And we talked about the fact that in the text back in Genesis, with the Shechemites, where the brothers, the sons of Jacob, Levi and Simeon, decided to use circumcision when there was a man of the country that wanted to marry their sister. They did not want that to happen. They were mad. They were angry about it. And they told the people of the city from the man that wanted to marry, hey, if you get circumcised, then yes, you can go ahead and marry our sister. Well, then the whole village, the whole city got circumcised, and in their pain, they couldn't fight, so then they come in and kill them all. Main point being there is when they said to them, hey, get circumcised, then you can get married. It wasn't like an odd thing to them. They didn't say, what are you talking about? That's the most bizarre thing I've ever heard. In other words, circumcision is not something that was suddenly a brand new thing the Lord used or brought. It was something that he used. He implemented for the Israelites for a very specific reason. But he also did it in a very specific means. And the means was entirety of the foreskin around. In other words, so the foreskin is removed, completely removed, and that is different than the way other cultures did practice circumcision. They didn't all do it that way. Sometimes they would just take a snip. In other words, they did it different methodologies, but it wasn't all the way. Now, when the Lord requires, well, let me finish this thought. The Lord gives circumcision as what then for the Israelites? What is it at the end of the day? It's a sign. It's a sign. Yeah, I'm sure you're going to say the same thing. It's a sign. It's a mark. It's the mark of what? The covenant. That you're in the covenant. If you're circumcised, you're in the covenant. You're part of the covenant is what that is saying. Now, we know from the New Testament, I think we'll probably read some of these verses again today. We know from the New Testament that just because you're circumcised doesn't mean you're actually saved. You're visibly, outwardly part of the covenant. You're the covenant people of God. But that does not mean that you are, in fact, actually one of the circumcised of the heart. And I'm going to read two verses where we finished last week, and that's where I want to pick up at then, where we finished. So last week we read a couple of verses, and I just want to point out the fact that this idea that it was the foreskin was completely removed, of the fact that this was the mark of the covenant, because they viewed the foreskin as being a symbol of sin, so to speak, a symbol of their wickedness, a symbol of their sinful condition. And to remove that then is to say that you were part of the covenant as this. So we come then to Jeremiah chapter 4. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. This is where we finished last week. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. That's what as we find in the New Testament. That's the requirement, really. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. In other words, at the end of the verse, we're talking about the evil of your deeds. The response to the evil of your deeds is to circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Or the other verse we read last week at the end was in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In other words, the idea of having a stiff neck, which in the New Testament uses that phrase in Hebrews, was the mark of one, or the indication of one who didn't want to turn their head towards the Lord. They didn't want to listen. They were going their own direction. They were stiff-necked and would not turn towards the Lord. And turning towards the Lord requires circumcision of the heart, in other words. Now the Jews, or any of these cultures that practice this, when they did this, who did the circumcision? Just as a general statement. Priest could have been the mother, as it happens here. We'll talk about that a little bit. And it could certainly be the father, okay? But the main point is it was always a human being. Now, the circumcision of the heart, it tells us to circumcise our heart. But in fact, who circumcises our heart? That's the Holy Spirit. That's an act of God, okay? In other words, that's an act of God. And so it says, you know, like just like we're commanded to be saved, to repent, we can't repent of our own. Unless the Lord will convict us and give us a new heart that goes with it, that's the circumcised heart. Unless we're given a new heart, one that's not dead, one that's not a heart of stone, really, that doesn't respond to the Lord. We talked about hardening the heart in our last section, that Pharaoh would harden his heart. In all of this, when we consider it, we are saying that the Lord does this work of circumcising the heart. So that's a requirement for us. We can't do it of ourselves. We can't produce that. The Lord will produce that for us. So that's what we talked about last week as far as what circumcision was. We also talked about the fact that if a person came into the Jewish culture, into the camp of the Israelites, and said, I desire to live with you and to be part of the covenant, that was a possibility. They could do that. That's a proselyte, and they also had to be circumcised. And if a person obtained a servant or a slave, they would have to be circumcised. When Abraham was told to practice circumcision, there were commandments that went along with that that said, now you're going to do that for your whole family, your household, your servants, your people that live with you, all of them must be circumcised as part of the covenant. And so that's kind of what we looked at once again last week as an overview of things. Any questions about any of that? Yes, go ahead. That's a great question. I don't know. I mean, he could be up to 40 years of age, honestly. Once again, the awkwardness of the situation, very, very strange. But he could be up to 40 years of age. I mean, he was born a couple chapters ago. That doesn't mean it was, you know, it wasn't 5 days ago, but it was definitely, he'd been there for a while. He'd been in the land for 40 years at this point, and had been married probably for close to 40 years of that time. Any other questions? Good question. That's correct. That's an oddity of this. We will get into that a little bit. When I say an oddity, I mean it this way. Moses, we have to acknowledge a couple of things. Last week we discussed that we don't know when Moses was circumcised. And part of the reason we don't know that is because when he was born, the conditions of his birth were that he wasn't supposed to be there. There wasn't supposed to be a male child living among the Israelites at the time. Pharaoh had given an edict that said they all should be killed. And so they would have hid him. I'm sure they tried to keep him quiet. We talked about all that. And giving a circumcision to a child would not be something that would make them be quiet. So the fact is that in all likelihood, I don't know when he was circumcised there. It's possible that even the daughter of Pharaoh would have done circumcision, but it wasn't the right method, the right actual application of that. I don't know. I just don't know when he was. So then the second thing to say is that, but I'm sure he was. I think he was, because I don't think we're talking about Moses not being circumcised here. We're definitely talking about the son. And you know, God would have certainly dealt with Moses if he wasn't circumcised, but I don't know when he was. Now, the other thing I'll say about that then is this, that the daughter of Jethro, remember, he was what? What was his occupation? He was a priest. And we went through all this, and we said when we studied this a couple chapters ago that he was very likely a priest of the Lord. Now, not a perfect priest of the Lord. I'm sure there was some things that had crept in to his religious rites and things that he would do, his understanding of the Lord, due to his not living, you know, with the other people of God. But I believe that he was a priest of the Lord, okay? And he was also, we talked about, he was a descendant of who? Do you remember who he was a descendant of? He's a descendant of Abraham. So these Midianites, if you go back and look, Keturah, that he was a descendant of Abraham. And so in other words, while he and his all of his ancestors were told to leave and Isaac would get everything, basically. In all of this, let me just think through this. In all of this, they still would have been descendants of Abraham and they would have been circumcised at some point. And they probably would have circumcised their children, and he's once again a priest of the Lord. So then I come back to and I say this, why wasn't the child already circumcised? Gershom in this case, in all likelihood. Why wasn't he circumcised? Because his grandfather was a priest of the Lord. Moses was of the covenant people of the Lord and knew the Lord. So why is it that the son wasn't? I don't know. And we will, I'll hit one more verse about that. Anything else? As we kind of just move into the text. Okay, let's go ahead and move into text. Let's go ahead and do one more thing actually with circumcision. I just want to do one more thing about that. I want to talk about circumcision and the new covenant in this way. Now, we've already talked about the fact that really the new covenant is not about an outward sign of circumcision. It's an inward change of the heart. So let's look at a few verses about this. Because the mark of God's grace upon us, or the mark of the covenant, is not an outward form. It's not an outward thing that we do. If that's all it was, we just go do that, okay? But that's not what it is. It's, in fact, it's more than that. So I've got a few verses to look at here. I'm assuming my wife marked these. The first one is Romans 2, 28 and 29. Does somebody have that? Okay, thank you. And that's what I was talking about earlier. So it's not, you're not a Jew just because you have this outward circumcision. The true Jew, the true people of God are those who are circumcised of the heart. Does somebody have Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6? So not about circumcision. Paul's just saying it doesn't have anything to do with anything. It's about faith. That's what it's about in Christ. Does somebody have Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16?
But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Okay, thank you. So once again, we see that circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. It's a new creature. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus, created by a new heart, a circumcised heart, a work of the Lord, the work of the Spirit. That's what creates salvation. Does somebody have, this was, by the way, this was all prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not like in the New Testament, like this is a strange thing. This the sign of the Old Testament becomes the mark inwardly, clearly in the New Testament, in the new revelation that comes from Christ being here and from the apostles and all their teaching that we just now read. But it was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Does somebody have Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6?
Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live.
Okay, so once again, we have that statement. He will do this. And then finally, one more reference just to consider. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27.
Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
Okay, so there we have this idea of the new heart. So the in the New Testament, you know, this in our new time here, we don't have any mandate for circumcision. We don't come to church and say, listen, only the circumcised of the world, and physically circumcised, can actually come and attend and be part of this church. We have no such rule whatsoever because it has nothing to do with salvation for us under the New Testament, under the new covenant in Christ Jesus. It was a mark of obedience in the Old Testament and required as a mark of obedience, but it didn't change the inward character. That's the point that was made in Romans chapter 2. In other words, there's really nothing that's going to cause us to be saved because of doing this. It has no grace that would be given. It would be as wrong to think that circumcision provides some mark of grace or some mark of obedience before the Lord. After all those verses we read, it would be just as wrong to think that as it would be to think that, as we had communion last week, Pastor always says, he says a couple of things about communion. He says, I always say these two things, and one of the things he says is what, related to this? Does not impart grace. This is not a sacrament. You do not come here and take communion and all of a sudden, wow, suddenly I have some grace. Now I can go do whatever I want to do, or suddenly I'm better than the other people that didn't get this or anything like that. It has no impact whatsoever. It is an observation and an obedience response to the Lord's commandment that we do this as often as we think of Him. And so we do it on a regular basis. But it has no salvific effect. And that is true also of circumcision. So a couple more verses then to really emphasize this. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 and 19? So once again, obedience, that's what matters. And there's no commandment to be circumcised for the New Testament person in Christ. There's no requirement. If you've not been circumcised, you don't need to go get circumcised. If you've already been circumcised, well, I don't know how that would even work. You're not, you can become, uncircumcised in that way. So in all of this, we see that it has no effect upon our salvation. Yes, we are to circumcise our heart, but we don't do that. But that's something the Lord does to us. But there's no outward form in this way. Now, I want to look at two other things here, and it's going to take a little bit of time just to read through this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Once again, we're just looking now at this idea of, in the New Testament, then, what's the requirement regarding circumcision? Under the administration of Christ, not the administration of the law in the Old Testament in that way. What is the requirement of circumcision? So I want to look at Acts chapter 15, and this is the council at Jerusalem where Paul and Barnabas have been off doing their work and their missionary journeys. And they come back, and there's a question that has to be answered. And so let's just read through this text, and I'll just make a few comments as we read through it. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is probably This is probably about maybe 15 or less than 20 years after, maybe 20 years it is, after Christ has already gone to heaven. So in other words, we've already had the work of Christ upon the cross. He has now ascended into heaven, and the church has grown at this point, and it's grown in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's starting to happen there. And so what happens is they're dealing now with the idea of, wait a second, we're transitioning. We are moving from what we've always known. We who have lived under the old covenant before Christ, we have lived this way, and we understood that we had to be circumcised. Now we're living under Christ. Do we still need to be circumcised? So this is the question that's popping up, and there were some people that were very convicted about the necessity and the requirement of circumcision, an outward act, in order to be saved. So their statement was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas, so verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way from the church, they went through some various... I'm going to kind of skip through a little bit here. Let's go to verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these were believers now. They were Pharisees, but they were believers like Paul. And saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Not only are they saying they have to be circumcised, but they're really kind of expanding it beyond even just circumcision and saying, and the law of Moses. No, all that other stuff we have to do as well. And that's going to become the discussion then of what the church at Jerusalem, the leadership of Jerusalem, is going to ask people to do in answer to this question. Then verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of the Gentiles you would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. That's the work, once again, the work of the Holy Spirit, a new heart, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Were they able to bear up under the law? How did they fare under the law? They didn't. Then what? Nobody could ever do the law. They could not be obedient to the law, in fact. So he's making a very good point. Listen, why are we going to put that back on them? If Christ has removed it and said it's his obedience now, it doesn't mean we're going to be disobedient. But if he has been obedient and our salvation is based on his obedience, then why are we trying to go back to this? We couldn't even do it when we tried to do it, not even us, who were clearly the people of God in some way, shape, or form. How is it we're going to do this? Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. In other words, our means of salvation is not circumcision or the law, it is grace. And all of the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then we have James then speaking, verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, the law of Moses is read in the synagogues. And then they decided, yes, that would work in verse 22 and so on. And they sent this letter and said, this is what we're going to do. So they did not require circumcision. That's the main point of this. They came together. They discussed the matter. There were people that were convicted that they had to be circumcised. And the judgment of the council was, no, that's not required. And they all agreed on that. There were a couple of things required because they would be an offense to the Jews and cause problems from a testimony perspective. Don't eat meat offered to idols, and don't eat blood, and things have been strangled, and all of that. That would cause a division within the church that would not be good. But the requirement of circumcision was not in any way enforced or thought to be necessary for salvation. Instead, salvation was a work of grace by Christ. So that's what we see there in that text. Now let's keep kind of considering this about the New Testament. Turn with me over now to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And this is Paul talking about his traveling. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of the revelation I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, by the way, this is the event that was described back in Acts. But even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy our liberty which we have in Christ, in other words, grace in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. In other words, Paul took with him a young man named Titus, who he wrote a letter to later on. He takes with him Titus, who is not circumcised. And when he goes up there, people were saying, listen, you need to be circumcised. We just now read that in Acts 15. And he refused to allow Titus to be circumcised. Why did he do that? It would go against exactly what he was saying, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace, not a gospel of works. And if he was to go up there and say, yeah, I know we're talking about this important subject. By the way, I made sure Titus over here got circumcised before we had this discussion about this. No, he actually purposely stayed away from that and would not allow that to happen. Because in doing so, he would have given validity to saying, yeah, you do have to be circumcised. And he did not want to do that. So he purposely stayed away from that. And we're looking at this circumcision for us in the New Testament. Now, the last thing to read then is in Acts chapter 16. So go with me back there. And then we're going to be done and actually get into our text, which hopefully we'll finish today. But Acts chapter 16, this is right after the chapter 15. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 through 5, I just want to read this just to see that it also happens a different way then. Acts chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. So now we have the other young man that Paul writes to later on, that becomes a pastor. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches, being strengthened in the faith, were increasing in number daily. Why did he have Titus? Why did he have Timothy circumcised? He just had refused to have Titus circumcised. Why does he have Timothy circumcised? He was half Jewish. What's that? What else though? What would have been the result? He actually kind of says in here, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, verse 3, and circumcised him. And he gives the reason why. Because of the Jews who were in those parts, where they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in other words, they know that his father's a Greek, and here he comes walking into the synagogue. Now, Paul is going to these synagogues, and he's bringing this letter and this information about these things. And what does he not want to have happen? Not be welcome. Is that what you said? Not be welcome. In other words, he doesn't want to walk in, and all of a sudden, the entire subject matter, instead of talking about the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, is now we're talking about circumcision again. Now all of our subjects on this, and we're offending people, and they're getting angry, and either they're kicking us out or they're storming out or whatever. He does not want that to happen. So when he said, listen, whether you're circumcised or not, it doesn't matter. When he said that in the letters to Galatians and places like that we've already read this morning, when he said that, he really meant it. It does not matter. In other words, if it's going to be an offense to somebody you want to witness to, then go get circumcised. But if it's going to be something where they make it an issue where, oh yes, you have to be, and you must be in order to be saved. In other words, not talking about offense, just talking about their idea, their false teaching. This is what the Judaizers did. This was the premise of their argument throughout the New Testament, was the idea that you have to follow the law of Moses. If that's going to be the subject of the matter, then don't get circumcised. You should refuse it at that point, because now you've basically given credence to it and validity to it. But what you don't want to be is an offense. and something that now distracts from the gospel. In other words, Paul was in all these cases saying, let's not distract from the gospel. Let's not do that. Let's not be distracted. Let's not be distracted by arguing about this in this way. Let's not be distracted by saying, oh yeah, we have to do this, which takes away from the gospel, a distraction. He says, no, in no cases will we do that. That's what he does over and over again. And by the way, the warning throughout, Paul writes, what is his warning generally throughout the New Testament? When he writes to all these churches, he over and over again warns them about something, like he does the Ephesian leaders in Acts 20. What does he warn them about? False teachers. And the false teachers weren't people from the world generally. They were the Judaizers that came in and said, you got to be circumcised and you got to do this and you got to follow the law of Moses. And he said, no, none of that matters. None of that matters. Okay. So, any questions about that then? Us in the New Testament living under this work of grace, you know, not the law of Christ, not the law of the Old Testament. Any questions about that? All right, let me say just a couple more things about this. Just as generally about circumcision, then we're definitely moving on. First of all, it was sometimes used as punishment in wartime. Okay, so it was an act of punishment sometimes in wartime in cultures of the day of the Old Testament. We're back there now. And the last thing I want to say is this. Once again, the Lord's commandments, and I always look to the one about washing your hands. Because you know what? People didn't generally wash their hands all the time. And so disease spread and things like that. So when the Lord told them, listen, wash your hands, and certain things about how they were to manage sanitation and things like that, you might say, the Lord's making us do a bunch of stuff. Was the stuff bad that they were doing for them? No, once again, it's an example that all the Lord's commands are good for us. They are for our good. And this one here that we're talking about, circumcision, it's actually known to reduce the transmission of disease, urinary tract infections, and cancer. It's actually been shown in all those things. So the idea that getting circumcised, for us, it has nothing to do with a religious thing or spiritual benefits. It has nothing to do with that, but there may be some health benefits. Once again, just pointing this out to say the Lord's commandments are for our good in so many different ways. Okay. Let's go ahead and move on now to verse 24 and get into our text, having laid this groundwork of what this is and understanding it. So Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24. Okay. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. So the Lord met him on the way. Now the first thing is there's a lodging place. Now does that seem odd to anybody? At first I was like, a lodging place back then? Why would they have, that seems like so long ago. You know what? People had been around for a long time, and this was probably a fairly well-traveled route. And we know it probably was fairly well-traveled because when Moses showed up at the well with the daughters of Jethro, or Reuel at the time, when he showed up at that well, what did they say about him? He dressed like an Egyptian. In other words, Egyptians would come through there. So this is probably, in fact, a route that would go back and forth from the area of Midian and Mount Sinai and down in that region, back and forth to Egypt, because Egypt was the trading place. And of course, if you think back a couple hundred years earlier or more, almost 400 years earlier been probably 300 years earlier or close to 270, I think we calculated. That people had been going down there to buy grain, to buy food. So it had been a fairly well-traveled route. And so somebody had made a lodging place. Some way, shape, or form, there was a place known as a lodging place, okay, a specific place of lodging. And so that's where the Lord meets him. And it says the Lord here meets him. And the Lord's name here is what? When we see the word Lord, it can be different names behind it. What is the one here? Yahweh. Okay, so we have the Lord of the Covenant, in other words. We don't have Adonai. We don't have some of the other names. The Lord could be Elohim. We don't have any of those. What we have here is Jehovah, Yahweh, is the name that is given. So we have the God of the Covenant meets Moses. Why does it use this name of the Lord here to meet Moses? Because the covenant's been broken. The Lord of the Covenant, he's the Lord of the Covenant, is coming and saying the covenant is not being kept in the way that it should be kept. You're being disobedient, Moses, in this act. Whatever, you know, you might say, well, why does he ask people to do that? Doesn't matter. He told them to do it. And we know, we've kind of gleaned what the reasons are in all of this. And so the Lord of the Covenant comes and says, you're being disobedient. Now, we don't know the form of the Lord here. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord is here. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 2, it was the angel of the Lord speaking to him out of the burning bush. But here it just simply says the Lord of the covenant, Yahweh, comes to meet him and seeks to kill him is what he does. I tend to think it's just simply the Lord here, not the angel of the Lord or things like that. More like the Lord that came and spoke to Abraham back in Genesis. So we have the Lord here coming to meet him. And the intention of the Lord is to do what? To kill him, to put him to death. Sought to put him to death is what he comes to do. First of all, in considering the whole narrative here, is this a gracious act of the Lord? You might read the words and say, well, there's no gracious act of the Lord here in this situation. Is there some gracious act the Lord does here? He does what? He doesn't kill him immediately. Very good. He doesn't kill him immediately. In other words, there's a warning. There's a time. There's an opportunity to fix the situation. He doesn't come and say, you've committed this sin. Time is up. I'm going to kill you right now. That's what's going to happen. Instead, there is some warning that is given, something that Moses is told, this is the reason that I'm here, and there's an opportunity to right the situation. And so the Lord comes and graciously gives him this, because really, honestly, this is a test of Moses at this point. Now, he's already failed the test in the sense that he already knew he was supposed to do this, and he hadn't done it. But now the Lord gives him one final test and says, are you going to do it or not? Are you going to be obedient to the covenant or not, is what he's telling him to do. And Moses here has an opportunity then to pass the test. Now, then the question becomes, and this is the pronoun issue, who is the Lord seeking to put to death here? Was it Moses or his son? And we presume that it's probably Gershom, but it could be Eliezer, but we presume it's Gershom. Who was named back in Exodus 2, verse 22. Now, the details are unclear and it was subject to debate. There's a lot of opinions. Once again, when I read through the commentaries on this, there's a lot of opinions out there about this. And some of them are just flat out, you could tell they're wrong because they start off with, like one of them, I think I pointed out last week, said Moses' name isn't even listed in here in the text, so it can't be Moses. And I'm like, well, it's actually right there in the middle, like literally right there in the middle, there's Moses' name. So I'm not gonna go with what that guy says for that reason, at least at that point. Can't follow that. And it was a solid guy, so that's strange. And so we have here then, we have this pronoun that's used here, him, and so we're not really quite sure who it is. One of the problems is using the pronouns once again that are being referred to. And so it's not clear whom God sought to kill. Was it Moses or was it Zipporah's son, who is probably Gershom? Whose feet it is that she throws the foreskin at? Which one, what does she do with that there in this way? We're not sure what's going on with this. And we're not even sure in some respects who is being addressed when Zipporah is saying bloody bridegroom. Is she talking about Moses? Or is she potentially talking about even the son? Because we talked about this could be something that's done as part of marriage. Or is she talking about God himself? We're not sure who she's speaking of, but we'll look and probably have some reasons. Now, let me give you a couple of reasons why you might think it's Moses. First of all, the focus on Zipporah and her relationship to Moses as her bridegroom, because that's what he is, in the identified people in the account would lend itself to Moses. In other words, we do know there's probably Moses is the one mentioned there, I think. And therefore, if that's the case, then that would probably mean it's Moses. The second one could be, no, it's Moses is the one that God is seeking to put to death. It's also possible that Moses was, that Moses, who's responsible for the household? Let me ask that question. Moses is, all right? Now, Zipporah's got to do her piece, but he's responsible. Years ago, when I was listening to a series of messages about actually the qualifications of an elder and this idea of being responsible for the house, I was thinking to myself, dad's not responsible for food, right? That's not really his job to do it. No, he is responsible for food. And if the wife isn't doing it, then he better provide some food. He better do whatever he's supposed to do. In other words, the roles don't matter. He's responsible. And so Moses is responsible, so anything happening was on his account. Therefore, God would come and say, hey, it's your household. I'm going to call you to account for this. And finally, the thing I would say is this. It's Zipporah, not Moses, who performs the circumcision. And that might be because Moses is sick at this point, that he's actually becoming sick unto death. And that's God's work upon him in seeking to put him to death in this way. So that's possible also. Those are reasons why it could be Moses. Now, there's reasons we also may think it's the son. Because there are pronouns used here, but if you read through the text, starting back in chapter 3, Moses pretty much always calls himself Moses in the text. He almost always calls himself Moses. If I start reading in verse 18, Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro. In verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, not to him in Midian, not a pronoun, but to Moses. Verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back, and all of these things. And so, in other words, over and over again, most of the time when Moses describes himself, he uses his name Moses. He does not use a pronoun. But suddenly, and it's not like he never uses a pronoun, but almost all the time he uses his name. But here he uses instead a pronoun at this point to describe who it is the Lord is seeking to kill. So it may not refer to him. And the second thing I would say, reasons to think it's the son, while Moses is responsible over his house, God had declared who would bear the punishment, and that was back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 14. So let me read that to you. Genesis 17, in other words, we're talking now about, well, then, you know, if somebody was uncircumcised, who's responsible for that? What happens? Well, verse 7, chapter 17, let's see, verse 14, let me find the right text. This is when he was instituting circumcision, and he told Abraham, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken the covenant. In other words, especially if Gershom's an adult, then he should be circumcised. It's his responsibility now to be circumcised, and the Lord's going to hold him accountable. So those are the reasons we might think that it's the son. Now, it's very clear that this is God's requirement for his covenant people, that they be circumcised, or else, once again, they will be cut off. In the Abrahamic covenant, that was the physical circumcision that we have here. In the new covenant, once again, it's different than what that is. But that was the requirement in all of this, and God's requirement is placed upon them. We just don't know which one. So I'm just going to summarize this verse and say, I don't know if this is Moses or we're talking about the son here at this point. Well, let's look now at Zipporah's response in verse 25. Now, let's read it again, actually. Then Zipporah, so she, this situation comes up, and then she reacts. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So she responds to this and says, "I'm going to take care of this situation, and God has come to judge, you know, because Gershom has not been circumcised." Well, first of all, let me say this: why? And this goes back to Terry's question: why hadn't it been done already? Well, how come this young man, Gershom, however old he is, how come he had not been circumcised already? Well, once again, Moses was living either among the Egyptians or being in the wilderness. Maybe he just didn't see the importance of the act. For whatever reason, it wasn't as important to him as it might be to others, because he'd grown up in an Egyptian household. He was living out in the wilderness away from the covenant people of God, and he just didn't see the importance of the act. That's a bad excuse, but that's possible. Zipporah had shown a previous aversion to it, possibly. In other words, she was like, I don't want to do this to my son. You won't do this to my son. Moses said, we need to do this, and she said possibly previously, no, I don't want to do this. In this case, that would be bad, because it would mean that Moses was preferring his wife or his son in some way, shape, or form instead of the Lord. He was choosing between the two and saying, well, I guess I'll serve and be obedient to my wife's wishes instead of the commandments of the Lord. That would be a problem. It's actually the same thing Eli did. Let me just read you a verse briefly here in 1 Samuel. It's what he did with his sons and to their downfall. So this is where the responsibility of the man, the husband, the father in the family, is his responsibility over the home. Verse 29, this is the Lord speaking to Eli. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of the people of Israel? And so the fact is that you cannot prefer your sons or your wife or anything like this over the Lord. This is why Joshua would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's declaring that what they would do, that was their intention, to serve the Lord. And Moses is not doing that with his son in this case. Now, Zipporah takes action. She circumcises the son, following the custom and process of the Hebrews. I'm sure it was the Hebrew, not the other types we've talked about. She circumcises her son at this point, in this. Now, once again, it's a little odd because she's the daughter of a priest. He was a son of a descendant of Abraham. In all of these situations, why hadn't it been done before? I don't know. She then takes the foreskin and she throws it at Moses' feet. Now, this idea of throwing it at Moses' feet could be translated as to make touch or to touch. at his feet. In other words, now what the thought there is by certain commentaries, and I can kind of see this, if Moses was sick at this point, if there was something wrong with him, if in fact God was seeking to kill him and was doing it through some sickness, that her act here is really a blood sacrifice on his behalf. So that's kind of what she's making it out to be, that there's a blood sacrifice. Touching his feet was a symbolic act of substitution in this way. He's going to be circumcised so that you can live. And that would have some pictures of Christ then, which are frequent in the Old Testament, of course. I don't know that to be the case either. Or this may have been, quite frankly, why would she also possibly throw it at his feet? Anger, did you say? Yeah, she could be just angry, quite frankly. I didn't want to do this. I never wanted to do this. I guess I'm going to have to do this. Here, you take it. You know, you're the one that's going to, you're the one that made me do it because of you. You're a bloody man. You're a bloody bridegroom. So in fact, you go ahead, and that would also apply to this bloody bridegroom. So let's go ahead, and we're going to finish this today. That's good. Let's go ahead and now look at this, the bloody bridegroom. Now she says it how many times? Says it twice. So she says it twice at this point. You're a bloody bridegroom in both 25 and 26. So, and it's clearly related to the circumcision at this point. And once again, I don't know the meaning of this, okay? So I can't sit here and tell you, because this phrase is not used anywhere else in Scripture. I don't know the meaning of this really in many respects, but I can say this. It could be a couple of things. First of all, it could be that Zipporah, through the circumcision of her son, had purchased forgiveness for her groom Moses. In other words, the blood was the one that, like I said earlier, the blood is actually what is causing Moses now to live. Not chemically or anything like that, just simply the obedience, okay? This was a test of Moses. Is he going to pass it or not? And if, in fact, his son is circumcised, he will pass it. Therefore, the blood actually is providing him with healing or with something that causes him not to be killed by the Lord. It also could be, though, that Zipporah thought the practice was a bloody, terrible one that should not be done. And if she had resisted it earlier for that reason, that would make sense. In other words, she's actually saying this is a terrible, bloody thing to do. And you're a man of blood, and you shouldn't be this way. That could also be what she's doing. So once again, I wish I could tell you more about all this text and say this is what it means, this is what it means. This is a very confusing text, and I struggle to do that a little bit. Now, the last thing I want to hit on just is what the Lord does. What does the Lord do then in verse 26? What is his response to this? Let him go. He relented. He let him go. He let him alone is actually what it says. So we know that this act of obedience saves the life of one. It saves the life of Gershom, or it saves the life of Moses, or somebody here is saved as a result of this. He let him alone. And it's likely, by the way, one final thing to say about the text. Moses then goes on and meets his brother Aaron. We'll see that in the next text. Where does Zipporah go? And the sons? I think they go back. They actually don't continue on. For whatever reason, they don't continue on. I don't know what the reason is. I don't know that it's that. I know this because later on, Jethro brings them out to meet Moses when Moses has the entire children of Israel with him. So the fact is that they did not go with him to Egypt. They actually went back to the father, to Jethro at this point, and lived with him for a short time while all the things are going on down in Egypt. So that's what we know for sure. Now, why did that happen? It could be that she didn't want to travel anymore with him, and this is anger here. Or it could be that Moses said, you know what? This is going to be a distraction if you guys keep going. This is going to be a problem for me, and I've got to be focused and single-focused on this. So I'm just going to have to send you back, and I'm going to go on alone by myself. That's also a possibility. But I don't know that for sure, once again. I hate to keep saying that to you today. Normally, I don't say that, but today I have to tell you, I don't know, okay? But we have these things happening. Okay, we're finished then with this text. Next week, we're going to pick up in the next section, which is where the Lord, sends Moses on. Moses goes and meets Aaron. Then he goes and meets the children of Israel, and he does those signs there, and they all say, yes, you know, that they have seen this, and they worship before the Lord, and the entire actions then start to happen down there in Egypt at that point. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for what clarity you give us of it. And we know you give us the pieces that we need in order to live obediently before you. And Father, we have a difficult time enough with that. So we're thankful for the additional light that you give us, the revelation that you give us, and insights and discernment, even from this text, Father. And the one thing we walk away with is the necessity of obedience. And so we pray, Father, that you might give us the ability to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.